Well, good morning to you. It's a delight to be here with you this morning. It's always a special privilege whenever I'm invited to speak to the BSU crowd in your annual pilgrimage up here. I think back more years than I'd like to count to the days when I was involved in BSU at Norman myself. And in those days, we had probably 40, maybe 50 on a good day. And it's such a delight to see a packed crowd here, I guess 200, 250, just looking around. And over the years, as I've watched how God has worked in BSU at Norman, it's just been a great blessing to me. And it's always a special privilege whenever Max and Carolyn ask me to have a part in your annual spring conference up here. Let's turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Our subject this morning is godliness. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul, writing to his spiritual son and co-laborer in the gospel, says these words: "Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." The word "train" here in verse 7 is a word that is taken from the Greek athletic culture of the day. It is the same word from which we get our word gymnasium, and it is a word that referred to the activity of the young Grecian athletes as they would go down to the track or to the gymnasium to exercise every day to prepare themselves for competition in the Grecian athletic games, the forerunners of our Olympic games. And because of this term, and because Paul took that word, "train yourself," from that arena, we instinctively know that the word here has a sense of intensity and commitment and dedication. For we know that no one reaches the competition level in these games unless there is that commitment and dedication to train themselves for that activity. We also think of the fact that these people train themselves, and today, as we think of the Olympics, which are coming up next year, we realize that the people who will participate in those various Olympic Games have prepared themselves over a period of 8 to 10 to 12 years for that competition. Many of the people who are involved in this training process from the countries all over the world, first of all, will never reach those games. They will be weeded out in their various national competitions before they ever get there. And then of those who get there, only three will win a medal. One will win a gold medal, one will win a silver, and one a bronze. And yet these people train for 8 to 10 to 12 years for the possibility of winning a medal, knowing that only three people out of hundreds from all over the world in that particular skill are going to win a medal. And yet the Apostle Paul uses this word, "train," here, denoting that same intensity and commitment and dedication when he says to us, "train yourself to be godly." And the difference is fold. First of all, we can all win. There is no such thing as just the one who is going to get the gold medal. We can all be godly. We can all, as it were, receive the gold medal for godliness. Secondly, those gold medals really do not amount to anything. I remember one former Olympic competitor being interviewed at the last Olympic Games as we watched on television, and the question was put to this person who had won a number of medals, "What have you done with these medals?" And he said, "Oh, they're home in my dresser drawer." And, you know, there's the excitement and there's the thrill of standing on that podium and having the ribbon put around their neck and the medal on the chest for that once, and then it's all over. But for godliness, Paul says it has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. There is no such thing as putting the medal of godliness in the dresser drawer and forgetting it. And 20 years from now, people not even realize that you were an Olympic gold medal winner. Godliness has value both for this life and for the life to come, for eternity. And so, with this thought, that we are to train ourselves with the intensity and the dedication that was descriptive of those competitors of that day and that is descriptive of the Olympic competitors of today, and then that we all have the opportunity to win and to win that which has value for this life as well as the life to come, we need to ask ourselves the question then, what is godliness? When we think of godliness, we usually think of Christian character. The young lady who gave her testimony said she thought of purity, and this is correct. And godliness does involve Christian character. But there is something more fundamental than Christian character that is involved in godliness. And in order to understand this, I'd like for you to think of a building, like this building here that we're sitting in this morning. If you go outside and turn and look at this building, you see the structure, that part which you eat in and live in and have meetings in, but the thing you do not see, which is so important, is the foundation of this building. Those of you, if some of you are staying in the Oaks Lodge over here across the way, if you've been into the lounge and looked on the southeast wall of the lounge, you see that there's a giant diagonal crack down that wall. Now, the problem is not with the wall. The problem is with the foundation. And the foundation of a building is so vitally important. Without a proper foundation, you will not have an adequate building. But you don't see the foundation. What you see is the building. And when we look at an individual and we say, there is a godly person, we're usually looking at that person's character, their lifestyle. And we say they are godlike in the way they live. But what we do not see is the foundation in that life that makes that godly lifestyle possible. And so the definition of godliness that I would like to give you this morning is this: devotion to God that results in a life pleasing to God. The devotion to God is the foundation of a godly life. And then the lifestyle that is pleasing to God is the structure which we see. Now, what do we mean by devotion as we pursue this definition? One of the old saints of a bygone era by the name of William Law, L-A-W, said this, and I'm actually sort of paraphrasing from him. He said, devotion signifies a life that is given over or devoted to God. He, therefore, is a godly man who lives no longer to his own will or to the way and spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God, who considers God in everything, who makes all parts of his ordinary life parts of godliness, by doing everything in the name of God and under such rules as will promote the glory of God. Now, that's a rather long quote, and I want to go back and review it here for a moment and sort of take it apart piece by piece. William Law said, first of all, that the godly person is one who lives no longer to his own will or to the ways and the spirit of the world. First of all, he has set aside that which he wants to do and his own personal ambitions and that which will raise himself up in the eyes of other people. Not only that, but he has also set aside out of his life the way that the world operates. The world's question is, what's in it for me? There is an ad on television these days, and I have one of these little rebounders, you know, a little trampoline about this big around, and I jog on the thing indoors. And I watch the evening news to keep myself from getting bored silly. And one of the advertisements on the evening news every day is one about a photocopier. And the thrust of this is now that they finally got this small portable photocopier out, and it's for the most important person in all the world, me. Now that is the world's way of looking at things. And William Law is saying that the godly person lives no longer to that spirit of the world, but instead he lives to the sole will of God. He considers God in everything, in his studies, in his recreation, in his athletics, in the way he drives down the highway, in the way he works, in the way he shops, in the way that he goes into the library at school. In every aspect of his life, he considers God. And he makes all parts of his common or his everyday life parts of godliness. By doing everything in the name of God and in such a way as to glorify God. Now it's obvious that God is the focal point of the life in the thought patterns of this person that William Law is describing. God is the focal point of his very existence. And it is obvious that such a lifestyle cannot be developed and maintained apart from a special relationship with God. Otherwise, that kind of a lifestyle becomes very oppressive and legalistic. For example, to live to the sole will of God. I dare say that when I use that expression, to live to the sole will of God, some of you instinctively feel cramped. You think, man, I can't do anything. And you begin to think about all the things you'd have to peel off of your life if you live to the sole will of God. And if you're thinking those thoughts, and I have thought them, if we're thinking that way, it's because we're not, first of all, devoted to God. Because the person who is devoted to God, to look at that expression, he lives to the sole will of God, and he says, man, that's all I want to do. And so devotion to God is the mainspring of godly character. Godly character is impossible without devotion to God. Those of you who were here last year for your spring conference will remember that when I spoke to you, I spoke on the subject of godliness, and I approached it a little differently than the way I'm going to approach it this morning. But I would like to review for those of you who were here last year, and then for those of you who were not here last year, this will be new to you. But I would like to just very quickly give you what I consider the three essential elements of devotion to God. And if these three elements are existing and operative in your life, the godly lifestyle that William Law described will be a joy. It will not be oppressive and legalistic. And then just to give you an idea of where we're going this morning, after having looked just very briefly at these three essential elements of devotion to God, I want to then begin to build the structure of a godly house, shall we say, by going over with us some principles of godly character. But first of all, this triangle, those of you who were here, let's see. This triangle is just simply a device to help you to remember these points. The triangle itself is not particularly meaningful. It's just a mnemonic device to help you remember. And you will notice that I have called this triangle the triangle of devotion. Devotion to God. This is an equilateral triangle, and for those of you who've forgotten your geometry, that means it is equal on all three sides, and all of the angles are equal. And that's simply to say that all the parts of this triangle are equally important. No one is more important than the other. You will notice on the lower left-hand corner that I have labeled this angle the fear of God. The fear of God, as it's used in the Scripture, is not a feeling of dread or terror where we would be afraid of God, but rather the biblical expression, the fear of God, means a sense of deep reverence and awe because of the one who is infinite in his glory, his majesty, and his holiness. The theme of your conference this week is, I am. And God says, I am holy. And I was explaining to the fellows that I had breakfast with this morning that when God uses that expression, I am holy, it's used in a twofold sense as it applies to God. It's used, first of all, to denote the absolute set-apartness of God, the absolute uniqueness of God. God alone is God. He is infinite in his majesty, in his glory, in his greatness. He is the creator. You go out on a clear night, and we haven't had any this week, but when you go back to Norman, you can look up at the stars in the sky and to realize that God flung them all out into space, and because of his might and his power, they're all out there, and not one fails, and he knows them all by name. The 40th chapter of Isaiah tells us. God is absolutely unique, and he is set apart, and that's the first meaning of that word, holy. The second meaning has to do with God, the expression of God's character, and that's where it has relevance to you and me. When God says, be holy because I am holy, he is not talking about be majestic and infinite as I am, but he's talking about be pure, be morally pure as I am morally pure. And the fear of God is the reverence and the awesomeness with which we behold God in this majesty and this set-apartness, this holiness of his. And it's best illustrated, I think, of all of the passages in the Bible. I think the passage that best illustrates the fear of God is found in the first chapter of Revelation. And it is the response of the Apostle John as he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected and ascended glory. You remember that John walked with Jesus during his 3 years of ministry. John was probably the disciple closest to Jesus. He leaned on his breast at the Last Supper. That was in the humanity of Jesus. But now in Revelation chapter 1, as Jesus comes to reveal this prophecy of things about to come to pass, to John, he reveals himself to John not in his humiliation, not in his humanity alone, but in his ascended glory. And just picking up with that, verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Now think for a moment, if you've ever seen a person and you had the feeling that that person could just see right through you, that they could penetrate right through you, right into the very depths of your soul with their eyes, and you have an idea of what John is saying when he says his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. Now, without going into the meaning, the particular meaning of those various expressions, we can just sum them all up and say that taken together, the effect that all of these expressions are calculated to produce is one of infinite majesty and glory. And John sees God in his glory, in his majesty, in his holiness. And what is his reaction? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, not out of dread or terror, but because he was awe-stricken. To be in the presence of such infinite majesty reduced him to falling on his face before God. And the Scripture, over and over again, pronounces a blessing upon those who fear the Lord. For example, just a psalm that I was reading this week, Psalm 103. Verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him." Verse 13, "As the Father has compassion on His children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." Verse 17, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him." The blessing that is pronounced, that's the 103rd Psalm, for those of you who didn't get that, verses 11, 13, and 17. The blessing that the Scriptures pronounce upon the person who fears the Lord, who reverences Him, who holds Him in awe. Now you notice that the other side of the bottom of the triangle is the love of God. And whereas the fear of God is my attitude toward God, by the love of God I have in mind my awareness of His attitude toward me. In other words, when I speak of the love of God here, I'm not speaking of my love for God, but God's love for me. And the person who is devoted to God is a person who first of all fears God, that is, reverences Him and holds Him in awe, and secondly, he understands and has a growing comprehension of God's love for him. Now, only those who truly fear God can understand God's love for themselves. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose that you were in the hospital and due to some surgery or some illness, you needed a blood transfusion. And let's suppose that your roommate had the same type of blood and was able to come in and give a pint of blood. Now, you'd be very grateful to your roommate, but, after all, that's what roommates are for. And you'd do the same thing for him or her, and so no big deal. But now suppose that the president of Oklahoma University knew that you needed blood, and he knew that he had the same blood type that you did, and he came down to the hospital and said, "I want to give blood for you." Well, now, you'd think a little bit about that. You'd consider that kind of a privilege. Now let's suppose that the President of the United States, and I don't care whether you're Republican or Democrat, nor do I care who happens to hold the office at the particular time. So I'm not talking about a personality, I'm talking about the office. Suppose that the President of the United States heard that you had had surgery and that you needed blood and that he had the same blood type that you did, and he flew to Norman and he said, "I love Jim or Jane so much that I want to come out and give some of my blood." Boy, you'd really perk up with that, wouldn't you? Now, multiply that by infinity. And there's what we have, what God actually did. God is so great. You know what God says about the rulers of this world, about the presidents and the premiers and all of this kind of stuff? In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23, God says, "He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground," than he goes, "He blows upon them and they wither." Not because they are nothing, but because He is so infinite. That's the comparison that the Scripture is bringing out here. And so when we talk about the love of God, when we talk about Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, if we do not first of all understand that He is the infinite God, we're not going to appreciate His love. He's just going to be kind of like our roommate. We say, after all, that's what roommates are for. After all, that's what Christ was for. But when we back off and we realize that Jesus Christ is the infinite God and that it was through Him that all of the universe was created, and He is the one who heard that we needed not a blood transfusion, but we needed the penalty for our sins paid. And He came and from before the foundation of the world, before ever this globe was flung into space, Jesus Christ, looking down into time, and of course all time is one big now to him, saw our need, and he agreed with God the Father that he would come and take upon himself our sin. That's the love of God. And we have to understand this if we're going to be devoted to God. If we don't understand that, there's no way in the world that we're going to be willing to live our lives solely to the will of God. But once we begin to realize who God is and to realize what he has done, our response is going to be that we want to live for him who died for us and rose again. And then the third element there is a desire for God. The realization of God's infinite glory and majesty combined with this infinite love and mercy that he would condescend to come to this world and die for us creates within our hearts a desire to know him and to fellowship with him. The Apostle Paul expressed it like this in Philippians 3:10. He said that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And one of the, I think it's the Amplified Translation, picks up the intensity of Paul's desire when he said that I might know him and translates it thusly, for my determined purpose is to know him. The psalmist in the 42nd Psalm puts it like this. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. It's hunting season. Back in those days, I don't think they had seasons. So it was open season all year round. And the deer was being hunted. And this deer is being hunted now, and he's being chased. And he is running all day to escape the hunters. And he is panting for water, much more than for food. He can go for days without food, but only hours without water. And he is panting for water. And the psalmist picks up this expression from nature and he says, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants, my soul longs for you, O God. Why? Because he has gotten to know this God who is infinite in his glory and infinite in his love. And he says, I want to know him better. I want to fellowship with him. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? That's the picture of a person who is devoted to God. That is the only thing. This devotion to God, as we see it here in this little memory device, is the only thing that will enable you to live solely to the will of God, to be devoted to God. Now, that's the foundation. And when I talk about godliness is a devotion to God that results in a life pleasing to God, that triangle that you saw on the screen is the foundation of the godly house. Now I want to very quickly, and I realize that the time is going by here, I want to very quickly give you some basic principles of godly character. We're not going to talk about various facets of character this morning. A godly person could be described by that passage in Galatians 5 where Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all characteristics, traits of a godly person. But instead of talking about any of those traits this morning, rather I would like to give you some principles that apply in every godly house. In other words, whoever you are seeking to build a godly house in your own life, these principles first apply. The first principle flows right out of what we've just been talking about, and that is that devotion to God is the only acceptable motive for actions that are pleasing to God. I said that godliness is devotion to God that results in a life pleasing to him. God looks more at the motive than he does at the action. And to do something with the wrong motive is not pleasing to God. For example, you can live a very upright life because you want to have a good reputation. Or even better than that, because your parents instilled into you a certain Protestant ethic from childhood, and you want to be true to your parents. But God is not in your thinking. Or you can want to live a certain lifestyle because you want to, quote, live in victory over sin. Because none of us want to be defeated in anything, whether it's in a ping pong game or in our struggle with besetting sins. We don't like to be defeated. We want to live in victory because we want to feel good about ourselves. But God is still not in our thinking. And the only motive that is acceptable to God and that will make our actions pleasing to God is this devotion to God. I want to please Him because of who He is, the fear of God, and because of what He has done, the love of God, and because of my relationship with Him. That is the only motive that is acceptable to God. It was said of Joseph, you remember that Joseph was had these dreams that he was going to be somebody, and things just started to go the opposite way. His brothers sold him into slavery, and he was taken down into Egypt. But he kept rising to the top. Whatever situation he was put in, he kept rising to the top. And so he's down in Egypt. He's in the house of Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and he has done so well that Potiphar has put him in charge of all of his house. And Potiphar doesn't even have Ernst & Horney come in and audit the books. He completely trusts Joseph. He doesn't even look to see what his bank balance is. And then a fly in the ointment. Potiphar's wife begins to cast lustful glances at Joseph because he was a young and handsome man, and she said, come and lie with me, and she persisted day after day. And what was Joseph's response? It was not, boy, if I do that, Potiphar might find out about it and I'd lose my head. But rather, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? You see, the motivation for Joseph's purity was not that his master might find out about it. The motivation was God and his relationship with God. Devotion to God is the only acceptable motive for actions that are pleasing to God. The second principle is that the power for a godly life comes from the risen Christ. All of the power for life is found in Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus said in John 15:5, I'm the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Apart from the power of Jesus Christ, we have absolutely no ability, zero ability, to live the Christian life. Philippians 4:13 is just the flip side of the coin of John 15:5. John 15:5 says, without Christ we can do nothing. Philippians 4:13 says, with Him we can do all things. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. The best definition of that expression that I've ever come across is this. To abide in Christ means the continual act or continual attitude by which we set aside everything that we might derive from our own wisdom and strength and merit. We take our own wisdom, however much or little we might have, and we set it aside, and we take our own willpower, our own strength, however much or little we might have, and we set it aside. And we take our own merit, you know, that I've been good today, I've had my quiet time, and I've reviewed my verses, therefore when I pray to God, God ought to answer my prayer. And we take that self-merit attitude and we set that aside, and we draw all of this from Christ. We say, Lord Jesus, I am totally dependent upon you for all of my wisdom, for all of my strength, and certainly for any merit that I might have before your throne. That's what it means to abide in Christ, to draw all of the power that we need for godliness from him. The third principle balances that one out. Because if we stopped at principle number two, we could easily drift into a passive approach to Christianity. Just say, well, I can't do anything, therefore I won't do anything. The third principle is this, that although the power for the Christian life comes from Christ, the responsibility for developing and displaying Christian character is our responsibility. Although the power comes from Christ, the responsibility for displaying or developing and displaying Christian character is our responsibility. You say, well, if I have no power, no wisdom, no merit, how can I have the responsibility? Well, let me give you a logical contradiction, but a theological truth. And this truth that I'm about to give you applies to every aspect of the Christian life, both your personal development of Christian character, your seeking to put to death the sinful deeds in your life, your witnessing, your prayer, your ministry. Every aspect of your Christian life turns on this principle, on this statement that I'm about to give you. We are both totally responsible and totally dependent. A man once asked me one time, he said, Jerry, in the pursuit of holiness, how much is my responsibility and how much is God's? And, you know, I think he was trying to get a percentage split. Is it a 50-50 split or is it a 60-40 or 40-60, you know? And the answer is, it's none of those. It's 100% you and it's 100% God. You're both totally responsible and you're totally dependent. Now, the Apostle Paul puts these two together in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, when he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You are responsible, Paul says, to work out your salvation. That is, to work out this development of Christian character. Not work for your salvation, but work out the fruit of your salvation. He says, you do it. And then in verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You're responsible, but you're dependent. And furthermore, not only are you dependent, but God is faithful. And as you acknowledge that dependence, God is going to come in with his faithfulness, and he is going to work in you to will and to act and make it possible for you to work out your salvation. He says the same thing in chapter 4 in my Bible. It's just across on the opposite page. Philippians 4, 12. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He is talking about his responsibility to be content. And then he says, I can do this. I can be content through him who gives me the strength. We're both totally responsible and we're totally dependent. And that statement combines principles 2 and 3. The fourth principle is that the development of godly character involves both putting off sinful habits and putting on Christ-like habits. The development of godly character involves both putting off sinful habits and putting on Christ-like habits. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, the Apostle Paul says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, that is, the way that you used to live before you became Christians, and of course he is writing to people who came out of rank paganism, and he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. Now, he's not talking about putting off your old nature, but he's talking about putting off the traits, the way of life that you used to pursue. He says, put it off. Put off dishonesty. Put off stealing. Put off immorality. Put off anger and temper tantrums and resentment and all of these things. Verse 23, be renewed, made new in the attitude of your minds. That's how we do it, by the way. And then verse 24, and put on the new self. Put off the old self, put on the new self. Christians tend to focus on one or the other of these two. You go into some Christian groups and the whole emphasis is on putting off. And there is a long list of don'ts. If you don't do these dozen things over here, then you're a godly person. But this particular group maybe knows nothing of love and kindness and gentleness and patience. And then you go into another group and they have gotten into love. And so they want to affirm one another and encourage one another and build one another up and work on being patient and helping one another when we're hurting and all of these good things. And I do not mean that sarcastically. They are good things. For example, let me just give you the list of those good things in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all of these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And so you've got this one group over here, and all they think about is putting off the dirty dozen. And this group over here, and all they think about is putting on. And they're not too concerned about an impure lifestyle. But the godly person is the person who both puts off and he puts on. He puts off the sinful characteristics of the world and he seeks to clothe himself with Christ-like characteristics as portrayed there to us in Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. And so the fourth principle is that the development of godly character involves both a putting off of sinful traits and a putting on of Christ-like traits. The fifth principle is that as we seek to put on these Christ-like traits, we're to pursue all of them equally. Consider the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we need to grow in all nine of those, and this is not an exhaustive list. For example, there are qualities that are listed in Colossians 3 that we looked at just a minute ago that are not included here. Whatever the Bible sets forth for us is a character trait to be put on. We seek to grow equally in all of those traits and in a balanced fashion. And let me explain to you what I mean by this and why it's so important. We tend to emphasize those traits that seem most natural to our particular temperament. For example, you've got people who are bubbly and effervescent in their temperament. And so they look at the fruit of the Spirit as joy and they say, boy, that's for me. But I can almost guarantee you, and I'm not speaking of any individual, but because psychologists have looked at temper, at various the temperaments, and have said these are the characteristics of this kind, and these are the characteristics of this kind, and so forth. And so they would look at this person who is naturally joyful, and they'd say 99 times out of 100, that person is weak in faithfulness. They're sort of irresponsible. And so I would come to the person who is joyful, and I'd say, if you're living in the Spirit, you're going to be faithful as well as joyful. Now, I'm just the opposite. My temperament, I was introduced as an engineer, or, you know, that I graduated in engineering. I've long since dropped out of that. But engineers and accountants, we are phlegmatics. We're sort of unemotional. But we tend to be responsible. And I'm not saying this to build us up. This is just the way our genes are put together. And one day I came across a verse in the 14th chapter of Romans, and it says that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. I said, oh my goodness. You mean I've got to have joy in order to be a godly person? See, I need to work on that. Well, you get the picture. Not just those character traits that seem natural to our particular temperament, but all of them. Take that list in Galatians 5, 22, 23, and you ask yourself, where am I weak and where am I strong? And this leads to the sixth one, and that is that growth in all of the areas of Christian character is progressive and never finished. Even in those areas where you think you're strong, you're still a long way from being like the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul says to these dear people in Thessalonica, now about brotherly love, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Now, I submit to you that that is quite a statement. These people had been taught by God Himself, the Spirit of God, had worked in their lives, I'm sure through human instrumentalities, but nevertheless, God had been at work in their lives, and they had been taught by God to love one another. Not only that, they had learned their lesson. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. And I would come to you this morning, and I would say, as you go through Galatians chapter 5, and you see those areas in which you think that you have made some progress, perhaps because that particular trait fits in with your temperament, and I would say to you, you've still got a long ways to go. And not only that, God is going to put you in some areas, in some situations where you're going to be forced to grow in those areas. I mentioned that I am naturally, tend to be responsible. Faithful. That's what the word faithful means. But you know, the psalmist says over, I think it's in the 15th Psalm, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? And then there follows a list of character traits. And one of these is the person who keeps his oath even when it hurts. That is, you make a promise to somebody that you will do something, and you keep that promise even when it hurts. I remember about 10 or 12 years ago, the navigators got into this thing called deferred giving. And simply, basically what that means is that people may leave the navigators a bequest in their will, or people may set up a charitable trust that the navigators ultimately benefit from. And there was a situation, a house way back in New England, one of these old New England homes, a giant, a mansion type of thing, 24, 25 rooms or something. And this particular person wanted to give the navigators this house in a trust. And he was to receive a certain amount of money from this trust during his lifetime, and then at his death, the navigators would receive the residue of that. And so our man who was out in the field committed the navigators to accepting that. And then the man who was at that time the treasurer of the navigators, my predecessor before I came along in that, went out and actually took a look at the house, and he thought, oh my goodness, this place is a wreck. We can't use this. And he came back to the office, and I was the assistant treasurer at the time, and Jim and I wrestled, what should we do? Because our man out in the field had made a commitment. And Jim said, Jerry, can you think of any passages of Scripture that would bring to bear on that? And I said, well, Jim, Psalm 15:4 comes to my mind. That's the passage I just read to you. He that makes an oath, he that keeps his oath, even when it hurts.
He looked at that, he closed his Bible, and he said, that's our answer. We don't need to wrestle anymore. And we kept that, and it did hurt. But God says, blessed is the man who does that. What I'm saying here, did I consider myself a faithful person? Yes. But God put us in a situation where we had to grow in faithfulness. We had to be faithful. We had to keep our word even when it hurt. These six principles will help you. Now, Paul said, train yourself to be godly. That's the first verse we looked at, 1 Timothy 4:7. In order to train yourself to be godly, you've got to work both tracks. You've got to keep building the foundation and building the structure at the same time. Building a godly structure is not like building a house. Building a house, you lay the foundation and that's finished, and then you build the structure and it's all over. But because we never get built as godly people, we should always be building this foundation. And we should always be building the structure. And I trust that these principles that I've given to you quickly this morning will help you to do that. I know I've spoken a long time. You've been a very patient audience. And I thank you for it. And let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we come to you today and we just simply commit to you the words of the Scriptures which we have looked at this morning. And I just pray that as I have sought to elaborate on these Scriptures and apply them to our lives, that your Spirit would take them and use them in each of our lives according to our respective needs. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Before you're dismissed, Ron has some announcements.